Wow. Good afternoon. Thank you very much for the special music. Good to see all of you here this afternoon. I know everybody starts to wear down about this time, and in fact, one of the young ladies, I won't mention any names, but her initials are Valerie Peoples, came up a while ago, and she had a little bag of lollipops she was giving away, and she said, "We're trying to make sure everybody stays awake this afternoon." So I took one. I've promptly misplaced it, so I guess I may be in trouble. I also want to add my voice to the thank you for the volunteers. Mr. Trebig, of course, covered virtually all of it, but I had a couple of personal comments for those folks who helped with the fun show and, of course, the sound crew that had to wing it that night and did an incredible job of keeping up with all the different acts and the positions on the stage of all the different performers. And we didn't have a rehearsal or even a walkthrough except to just talk about it, so it was very good that they were able to do that. I know they worked very hard this feast, and we appreciate that. And I wanted to mention, too, that I really appreciated all the performers. And Mr. Trebig said we had a lot of participants in the fun show. And we actually put on 16 acts, I think, and we enjoyed it immensely and hope that you did. And then I had some folks show up to help with the seniors' lunch as well, both in the night before setting the tables up a bit and then helping those who needed help to get their food and enjoy the lunch. So thank you all very much for those who served in those areas that I was trying to help with. I thank you for your service. Mr. Servideo went to Bucky's. All he got was a stupid beaver. Well, now, wait a minute. That's not offensive. He said himself he didn't have the spirit in man. I heard that. He doesn't have the spirit in man, therefore he's stupid. He can't learn at least human things. No, you've all seen the T-shirts. So my parents went to Jamaica, and all I got was this stupid T-shirt or something of the sort. But I really appreciate the fact that he found a place to put Bucky into the sermon this morning. That was good. Now, I went to Bucky's. I got something clean. You know, he got a beaver, and it's unclean. I spent a whole lot less money at Bucky's, and I got a jar of fig preserves. The difference is he still has a whole Bucky, a beaver, and I don't have a whole jar of fig preserves. They were wonderful, and I enjoyed them. They were delicious. And I was thinking I would talk to my friend Jim and say, you know, Bucky's is a good place. You just have to know how to shop. You have to know what to buy. He did say the beaver made a nice addition to his room, so maybe he did all right afterwards, after all. By the way, I've always abbreviated the last great day, and most of us probably do in our notes, LGD. Now, I have to change that now, thanks to this feast, and I'm going to enjoy that, I think. Now it's the LWGD. Do you notice Mr. Chapman's prayer this morning? He said, this last wonderful great day. And I thought that was terrific. I wrote that down in my notes. From now on, I'm going to call it the LWGD. God didn't call it the last great day in the title sense. He just said it was that great day of the feast. So we call it that last great day, but I think I'll call it that wonderful great day. Last wonderful great day. I'll get it in a minute. Well, I would delight in just standing here making commentary on all the wonderful things we've heard this week, but I'm supposed to give a sermon. I will say on behalf of ministerial services that I think the ministry and all of our speakers have done a terrific job of feeding us this year. I won't comment on all the other servants, as Mr. Trebig has already done that. I do think, however, we missed one small item of thanks and applause, and that's for a terrific job by our feast coordinator, Mr. Trebig. A lot of you don't see all the things that go on behind the scenes, and that's good. But at the same time, you see the fruits. And when the feast runs as smoothly and without any major incident as it has this year, that's often can be attributed directly to the organization and the planning and the actions of the feast coordinator and his inner staff. So we appreciate it, Dave, for all the work you've done here this week. I thought about picking on all the ministry, but I couldn't quite figure out a way to do that. So I decided I'd only pick on Mr. Servideo. Since I live next door to him, he can get it back at me anytime. But since Mr. Moody introduced the subject of college and the horrors of fraternity life, I think I'll comment a little further on that subject from a different perspective, maybe an entirely different perspective, because unlike Mr. Moody, I was in a fraternity. Yeah. I was in a fraternity, and that was almost my total undoing. But I thought about that, and you know what? I can't really blame it on the fraternity. It was the way I allowed the environment and the newfound freedom from a big family to affect me in the way I thought. I might have done the same thing entirely without a fraternity. And though I had been a leader and very active big man on campus in our very little high school, big fish in a small pond, and was in college on a scholarship as an honors student, I was virtually devoid of character in the sense that we think of real character. And I was also a fish out of water who easily fell in line with the big fish. So in the fraternity, and vainly looking for something meaningful to belong to and to draw comfort from, I proved that living my way would never be successful. My experiences weren't some of the lurid exploits you hear about fraternities or fraternity men who are actually boys trying to become men. Mine were rather the mundane, immature actions of a typical 19-year-old. I say typical in the sense that I think if we looked at the averages, I was probably much more typical. I wasted my time. I stayed up late to enjoy whatever bull session or card game or other activity was going on. I drank a fair amount of beer. Some of it's still with me, as you can see. Drank a fair amount of beer. Sometimes in foolish contests, which I was foolish enough to be proud of winning. That's a real loser when you win the beer drinking contest. I lost a good bit of money in poker games in the attic of the fraternity house where nobody ever generally interfered. But with all of that, most significant, I suppose, was the fact that all of those activities led me to sleeping in late in the day and missing classes. And where do you suppose that led? To ignominious failure. I sometimes relate the story to family and a few friends. Now I'm going to relate to a whole lot of friends, and I've found I've got a lot of friends here. I couldn't believe how many of you I actually know by name and face, although once in a while the names just go completely bonkers. Called my wife George the other day. You know, we are all friends, and even though some of us don't actually know each other, we know that we're friends, but I sometimes tell the story of when I got called into the dean's office. I'd never been in the dean's office. Of course, I'd been called into the principal's office a few times in high school for terrible infractions like not wearing a belt in my jeans. That's right, young folks, in the 60s. Well, this was only barely the early 60s. Probably it was 1960, as a matter of fact. I was called into the principal's office and told I needed to go home and get a belt because I wasn't fully dressed for school. Now, we didn't have uniforms. We were allowed to wear jeans, but you couldn't come with your jeans and no belt. So I had to go home and put a belt on. But when I was called into the dean's office, I wasn't exactly sure why. I mean, I knew I'd been goofing off, but there were 7,000 students on campus. How's he going to pick me out? Today, Ball State University has about 40,000 probably, but in those days, we were 7,000 strong. And he called me in and he said, "Say, Larry," he said, "I hear that you guys are running a bakery down there at Delta Chi." I looked at him kind of wondering, where's this going? And I said, "A bakery?" He said, "Yes, the word is you guys are turning out Twinkies." That, in case you don't know, was a negative compliment. Not men, not successes, but airy Twinkies, sort of useless, is the way it was looked at. And I was quite shocked to have him call me a Twinkie. My life in college and Steve Moody's life might have almost been opposites. In fact, if you ask Steve after this little discussion, he'll tell you they definitely were opposites. He was trying to live by the truth in the face of family persecution. I was busy trying to ignore the truth in the face of my family being called. Didn't want to face it. Some of my family were being converted in my late teen years and on into college, but I ignored it. Tell you the truth, I was just lost in terms of what life was about. Treading water in a deep pool, or maybe better described as a scummy pond, without any idea of where the shore was. And the amazing thing is that I thought myself as a pretty nice guy and, you know, a believer in God and country. But today, as I look back on 54 years in God's church, this is my 55th feast, so Mr. Trebig's obviously 10 years older than I am. It's his 64th. And 54 years of marriage to go with it. I can truly say that God and my wife saved me from a miserable future. While I'm telling you this story, you're probably thinking about your own or somebody else's that you've heard. Because every one of us has a story to tell. Some are more tragic and scary than others. But we all had to come out of the world. Maybe it was as bad as rank moral decay for some, or addiction to some substance, or a family trauma. Could have even been religious fervor in a false church, or simple rebellion while we're growing up in the church, which also occurred. Whatever our carnal condition was, we all had to be brought to conversion. Not one of us is sitting here that is converted that didn't have to be brought to conversion by God's intervention and by God's great mercy. God has had mercy on every one of us. We must ask ourselves, what did I do to deserve a calling to salvation and to this glorious future that's been so aptly described during this feast? What did I do to deserve that? And if you're asking that question, take a break and I'll answer it for you. Nothing, right? Nothing. Could really do nothing to provoke that calling. It was God's doing entirely. So today, as we keep this last great day picturing the white throne judgment, the only difference really between us and those billions of sinners who are going to be resurrected to judgment during that age is that they died before they were called. They died before they were called, as we heard this morning. I think Mr. Servideo made that very clear. On the first holy day, by the way, I encouraged you to think about the messages as a whole package. And we're going to hear lots of different things about lots of different issues and subjects, but they all fit together in a beautiful package. We call it, in general, God's plan. And we have covered a great deal of that plan, and some of it we have actually emphasized and repeated a little bit for emphasis, because we want us to learn it and know it. They all fit together. All the pieces fit together to paint not only the big picture, which we have to have, but also to fill in a lot of the little details. And I found that feast after feast, you start to receive a few little details that maybe you hadn't thought about before in just the same way. Well, this afternoon, I want to talk a little bit about mercy in the context of the last great day. Not just as a wonderful gift from God, which it is, but also as an expectation that God has of all of us. Mr. Trebig mentioned eloquently a couple of days ago that God has mercy on the whole world, and the nations are going to be brought back and taught and instructed in the truth and given an opportunity for success. Mr. Servideo mentioned the scripture in Titus 2 that grace of God the grace of God brings salvation, and that it has appeared to all men. Ultimately, that salvation is going to appear to every last person, whether or not they achieve it. There is some evidence that a handful, as he mentioned this morning, may end up in that lake of fire. That's a reality. But the grace of God appears to all men, and the intent that God has is that all should be saved. We've heard that repeatedly this feast. Now, that grace is a very big subject, but it includes, as perhaps a part of that grace, a large measure of mercy. The White Throne Judgment's a wonderful, comforting truth that you never hear anybody else preach. One of the gentlemen at the seniors' lunch yesterday was showing me a video of a huge gathering in the Philippines of a group keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't call themselves the Church of God. I don't think they even call themselves a church, but they keep what they call the Feast of Tabernacles. And they keep it apparently at the right time and with a general picture of what it means. I heard them talking about it picturing that kingdom of God and so forth. And it was a very large gathering, maybe 15, 20, 30,000 people. They take salvation to be available now to everybody. And they take it that ultimately, yes, there will be people saved during the millennium, but they don't understand a thing, as far as I can tell, and most people don't, about the White Throne Judgment. This day shows us that the vast majority of all of humankind will ultimately be saved. How does our knowledge of this part of God's plan affect the way we live in the world? How does it affect the way you live? How does it affect what you do day in and day out? Does it affect the way you manage your personal life and time? Let's consider a few concepts that God gives us to help us understand a little better his plan, but also to understand him a little better. As we go through, I've broken this down into four statements I will give you, which I hope will help you remember at least the general intent. I'm not known as a point giver, but I found as I was preparing this that it did sort of fall into four parts, so I will give those to you as we go along. Let's go, though, to Romans chapter 9. Even though none of us reminds repeating scriptures through the feast, and we all discussed that in advance, when Mr. Servideo went to Romans 11 this morning and started talking about 9 through 11, I thought, sure, he was going to go expound Romans 9, but he let me off the hook and left that one alone. So let's go to Romans chapter 9, if you will. Now, this will take just a little bit to read through and to grasp, but I want you to think about what he's saying here, and I will try to help expound it just a little. Romans 9, let's break into it here in verse 13, which in my Bible is right above the heading. In verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, by the way, I told the guys in the ministerial meeting that I don't ever prepare the Last Great Day sermon until basically through the feast, to work on it all the time. And that has been true, and so I'm kind of playing off some of the things others have said, but also, in some cases, they've covered that material pretty well. Mr. Servideo certainly talked about God being fair in his decision whom he calls and whom he doesn't call. But this explains it a little bit. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I'll put that in your thinking cap for the next 30, 40 minutes, because that's the focus of all of this. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Paul says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. As I've already said, none of us could cause ourselves to be called, nor converted. Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So God actually set Pharaoh up. He told Abraham, remember, 400 years in advance, No, that's not right. He told Abraham in advance, your children will spend 400 years in captivity in a strange nation. And of course they did. They spent 400 years in Egypt. God had planned it and set it up, and it says here that he did it so that he could show his glory to the world. Paul's commentary again, verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, so how can people be guilty of sin? For who has resisted his will? Of course, the answer is, as again, Mr. Sidradio touched on this morning, I want us to put it all together. He talked about the fact that there are people who are pursuing religion, who are looking to try to figure out God, and who can't figure out God. And their question is, why does God find fault? Who's resisted his will? Well, even after they do that, for the most part, they resist his will. Come to think about it, no matter how religious and fervent we might have been before we were called to the truth, we were still resisting God's will and seeking to a degree to do our own with a religious flavor. I knew a man one time, and I won't go into detail because I don't want to identify him, but a fine man who came into the church many years ago, who had been one of those people in 1 Corinthians 1:26 described as not being here. In other words, he was not necessarily on a worldly level the weak and the frail and the backward and the nothings. He was pretty prominent in his world and in society. And he came into the church and was a fine Christian. Still is, as far as I know. But he described some of his history one time to me, and he said every day he got up and went to Mass in the morning before he went to work. Every day. For 30 years or something. He was fervent. He was zealous. But with a zeal not according to knowledge. He was fervent. He was diligent. But he was not doing God's will. And when he discovered he wasn't doing God's will, he repented and was converted. God called him, convicted him, and he changed. And I thought it was a marvelous example of how God intervenes when we don't even think we need him to intervene. Some of us, by the time God called us, knew we needed intervention. I knew I needed intervention. I wasn't an alcoholic, by the way, but I had just wasted my life. And I was at the ripe old age of 20. Yeah, 20. 20, right after flunking out of college, which is a false term in a sense. I just went on probation because my grades were too low. But the guys with the scholarship strings said, sorry, we don't need you. So without the scholarship, you might as well say you flunked out. You're gone. And within a few months, I was attending the church and baptized, and on my way to Ambassador College. But it takes coming to the bottom sometimes before we can do that. Let's go back to the scripture. Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? A good vessel and a bad vessel. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, notice he had two purposes here, to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is the potter. He's making all these things. But in order to get the final product he wants, he throws away a lot of clay. If you've ever watched a potter work, you know that he peels off a lot of clay, but what does he do with it? He turns around and bunches it up and kneads it and works it again and makes another pot. God is going to do that, of course, when this white throne judgment is fulfilled. So God is carrying out a purpose, and he has to be patient, long-suffering in doing it. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So God's glory is shown in what he is creating in the midst of all the chaos of a lot of bad clay. that's happening today, so that that bad clay can be reconstituted and used to make more perfect pots in the future. Verse 24, who is that? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Paul wasn't one. He was talking to the Romans. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. A huge contrast. And that, too, is going to happen when this day is fulfilled. People who might have even called themselves the children of God, or people who were called anything but the children of God, he says there will come a time when they will be called the sons of the living God. What a wonderful picture that is, not only for you and me, but for all the world. So the first concept I want you to write down is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's about what God is doing. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We understand it better than anybody else in the world because we keep this day. But we need to understand it fully and grow in our understanding of what God is doing in the world, even as we try to carry out what he's doing in our lives. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. That doesn't look right, but I sure hope it is. I typed it numerous times. Good, it is. Couldn't remember that text. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Eternal? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. That's not what it's all about. That was a means to an end. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Some of those meetings might have even been meetings they were trying to hold to God. But he says, I can't endure those. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, that is in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you may make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Can they do that? Well, not really. He's symbolically telling them this is what has to happen, but they can't really do it. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So he lays out this sort of general track that they need to get their lives on if they're going to change the way they interact with him. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together. Let's talk about this. Mr. Servillo used the expression several times this morning. That doesn't make sense. God says, you know, when his way does make sense, once your mind is right, you have to make sense of what God is doing because God gives us spiritual sense. Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins are like scarlet, please get this passage here. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It doesn't matter how bad I was as a raving 19-year-old. You know, it doesn't matter how bad you were in whatever condition you were found. It doesn't matter how much time we have done in prison or how much blood we've spilled. It's all sin to God. And God says, it doesn't matter if they're like scarlet. They shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. White. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. There's a way back. There's a way to that salvation. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken. Pretty amazing. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. That has been the message since the Garden of Eden. Remember, even after Cain sinned with his offering in whatever way he did, and God corrected him for it, God said to Cain, look, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you reject that, go into sin, well, trouble is coming. And of course, Cain followed that route. But God was giving man a choice from the Garden of Eden. He's giving Israel a choice here. Or Judah specifically, I think, in this context. It's a question of whether we listen or whether we refuse and rebel. But God can have mercy even on Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, he is going to have mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're mentioned by Christ in those discussions of the resurrection and the last great day. If these comments sound a little familiar, that's because they're common in God's discussion of the future. Sounds familiar, too, because we heard it to some degree this morning. That moves us to point number two, which is judgment is on everyone. Judgment is on everyone to see how they will respond. Judgment is not sentencing. Judgment is not a one-time, sudden pronouncement when we talk about their last great day. Judgment is a process. We read this morning, but let's read it again, Revelation 20. I want to focus on this for a moment, Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. Mr. Servideo took some time to expound this. I want to repeat it because it is so critical to our understanding of today. The books were opened, as he said, the books of the Bible. In other words, the same process that God has been using all along is still going to be in place when the second resurrection occurs, and that group of people must decide whether they're going to submit to the authority of God, their Creator, or whether they're not. The books were opened. The books are the same books you and I hold in our hand by which we are being judged today, according to 1 Peter 4. The church of God is being judged today. They're going to be judged at that time. By the way, I was having a discussion with a member recently who was talking about the scripture that says everybody will have to stand before the judgment seat of God. And he had in his mind somehow that everybody at some point was all going to be standing there and God's going to be dealing with them. But the fact is, that's progressive as well. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, but guess what? You and I are standing there now. These people are going to be standing there 1,000 years from now or more. But we're all going to be judged, and we're all going to be judged by the same system. The same process. Let's go on. The book of life is there. The dead are judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Their lives are either going to fit the pattern God determined they should fit, or they're going to reject that pattern and go their own way. Thankfully, the evidence seems to say that the vast majority will accept God's way and follow God's will. This is not at all a new idea. It's exactly the same thing God's been doing, that he used before Israel, that he used in Israel, that he uses in the church today. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 16 just for a moment to illustrate that. Exodus chapter 16. Numerous places you could go, but this one seemed to kind of condense it. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Eternal said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people have been complaining about hunger. I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. I may judge them. I may examine them, as we've heard. I may determine by watching their works and their fruits and their attitude whether they will walk in my law or not. And he goes on to say he'll prepare double manna on the sixth day, and they'll need to collect that so that they'll have manna for the Sabbath, because there won't be any on the Sabbath. And that's the way God tested their attitude. And of course, some of them went out and gathered it on the Sabbath, doubled on other days, and tried to store it up, and it stank. And they went out on the Sabbath, and there was none. God is proving people in the same way today that he always has, and he will be proving people in the white throne judgment in the same way that he is proving us today. It's the same book. It's the same law. It is fair. What does God require? What did he require of Israel? What does he require of us? Let's go to Micah chapter 6, 8, the minor prophet Micah chapter 6. We've spent some time in Micah this feast, but I don't believe we've read this particular section. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Eternal require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So, you can put those probably in almost any order, but to really love mercy and do justly, you probably have to start with walking humbly with your God. In other words, it is a way of life that comes from accepting that God is in charge and that we yield our lives into his hands. But notice, if we put it in three categories, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. So yes, you're trying to keep the law and do God's will. But because you know that you can't do that perfectly, you also are very thankful for mercy. In fact, you love mercy. I love mercy because I have so often been the recipient of mercy, both from people and from God. To walk humbly with God. Mr. Moody gave a fine sermon yesterday on the subject of righteousness. And he elevated that righteousness from what we might have originally thought was righteousness, which is the keeping of the letter of the law, to the realization that we have to actually keep the spirit of the law, that our whole mind and heart must be focused on the meaning and purpose of God's law and plan, and that it's a reflection of who God is and his character, and that if we want to be like him, we walk in his ways. Wonderful explanation of spirit of the law, righteousness. And lest you misunderstand when I say what I'm about to say, I agree with it completely. However, and he and I have discussed this as well, to achieve perfect righteousness, there's something else. Something I depend on every day. I depend on another element added to the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. That element is the mercy of God when I fall short in either the letter or the spirit. We all talk about not being perfect, don't we? Because we know we're not. We're still trying to grow. We're still trying to change. We're still trying to overcome. Our attitude and our spiritual approach might be right and good, but we haven't achieved perfection where we walk fully in the footsteps of Christ. So we have to have mercy. We have to be forgiven. And if you are not asking God for that mercy day in and day out, then you may be not availing yourself of one of the most powerful gifts that God can give you, the mercy to forgive where you fall short. Certainly, he makes it clear that if we think we are perfect, or if we think we're something when we're nothing, then we deceive ourselves. That mercy is incredible. Our righteousness is not limited by God or Christ, but by our own inability to follow him perfectly. We don't follow him perfectly. And we have to think about our own resurrection. After 54 years in God's church, 54 years of practicing Christianity, I do not expect to become perfect in the last 5 minutes before the change comes. Do we think all of us as Christians are all going to be growing at various rates and, you know, moving along the same highway but at different space places and different speeds? And then all of a sudden the resurrection is going to occur, but 5 minutes before, church is going to be perfect because otherwise we can't be resurrected. I don't see it that way. No, we're all going to be wherever we are, and if our attitude is serving God, if we are committed to God's way, if we are walking in the Spirit and trying to change our lives, that last change is going to get rid of the imperfections that are left. Right? We're going to be changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. We're going to be changed. And what we lack is going to be replaced by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. It's what the world calls grace, but they corrupt it because they think it just comes automatically because, as we heard this morning, of God's goodness and God's mercy, he's just going to have mercy on everybody. God does have mercy on everybody, but he's only going to change those who are committed to his truth and walking in it. But he's not going to change anybody who's already perfect. Now I've gone too far, huh? He's not going to change anybody who's already perfect. Why? Because there won't be anybody already perfect. We're all human beings. The only way we could be perfect at that moment is if we had just finished repenting and asking God to forgive our sins, and then boom, Christ returns. Do you follow that? I used to tell people in baptismal counseling, you know, when we baptize you, we bring you up out of the water, and we say your sins are forgiven. How long do you think you can maintain that condition? You know, sometimes we sin before we get out of the pool. Well, I'm serious. We do. Some thought, some memory, some worry, some doubt. We've already sinned, and we just now repented, and we're baptized, and our sins were blotted out in the blood of Christ. Now we're guilty. Can't go back and be baptized again. No need to do that. I mean, some have been for appropriate reasons, but no need to do that. If we've repented and been forgiven, Christ's sacrifice, as Mr. Trabig mentioned the other day, is good for all time in all situations. So God's mercy is applied. And that mercy is going to be required if we're going to be in God's family. We're going to be changed from imperfect to perfect. The difference is Christ's life and Christ's sacrifice, which even in Abraham's case, his belief in that was counted to him for righteousness. So we must always be seeking and receiving the mercy of God. And then he wants us to learn to love it, to love mercy. Mercy is going to be evident everywhere in the white throne judgment. You know that? We will be there as God's people. We'll be God's. And therefore, we will already have God's attribute of perfect mercy. It's not something we can really learn in this life. We learn to love it because it's godly, but God will have to give us the ultimate level of mercy as well, just as he will everything else we're going to need to reign in his kingdom. We'll have to have perfect mercy as kings and priests in his kingdom. If we were left to make human judgments, if we were left as kings and priests to make judgments on our basis of our lives, it might be a real problem. I can hear us saying things like, but God, you want to save this guy? This guy beat me. This guy was a horrible person. Or, but God, this guy was a drug lord. He took my youngest son from me. But God, this tyrant, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Kim Jong-un, this person murdered millions of his own citizens. You want to save him? That would be our human reasoning. God's going to give us better judgment than that. God's going to give us perfect mercy so that we can look at those folks as God looks at them and say, I really want you to be in the family of God as my spiritual brother. Sometimes I have a problem with that today in the church. Maybe we'll simply say something as common as, but God, this person divorced me. Great deal of suffering is experienced in this life from what we might call common sin. Point number three, we've kind of covered part of it. I want to continue. Point number three, God wants us to love mercy because he loves mercy. God wants us to love mercy because he loves mercy. Now, again, I don't want anybody to get me wrong. I'm not saying that we will carry over some current capacity for mercy into the millennium or on into the white throne judgment. We will be changed. And when we're changed, we'll be given what we have need of. Even as the Bible says, now we're given all that pertains to life and godliness. So in the millennium, we will be given all that pertains to being kings and priests. Yes, we have to learn and grow today and try to learn how to be like God. But that's so that we can show God that we want to be in his family, that we want to be kings and priests, that we want to do the work he's giving us to do. It isn't that we can fully prepare for it. Let's don't misunderstand that. I can't develop enough skill and experience and wisdom and talent in this life to transition into kings and priests in the kingdom of God. I think Mr. Frank's asking his message, could we just suddenly be president? Can't be president, better not even think we can start to be a king or a priest in the government of God. God will give us his mind and attitude toward mercy when we are changed. Then we will have that mercy to show to these same folks. What he wants from us today is to learn to love mercy because it shows we love him, and we will be his children for eternity because we want to be like him. Luke chapter 6. Pretty straightforward with that, pretty direct. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Luke 6, 36. Be you merciful as your Father also is merciful. So it's a matter of becoming like God, thinking like God, living like God in today's ugly world. How many conflicts in families? How many conflicts in the workplace? How many conflicts in God's church would be resolved if we were all merciful? Not soft-headed or blind in judgment, but merciful. Don't misunderstand. Mercy never replaces judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We make the judgment first. If somebody's guilty, he's guilty. If I have sinned, I have sinned. You can't say, well, it's okay, Larry. We know you're a good guy. You didn't mean it, therefore you didn't sin. No, I sinned. That's judgment. Now, please have mercy. Mr. Armstrong used to say, people are going to throw themselves on Christ and say, please have mercy on me. Yes, we have to have mercy, but we have to learn to be merciful, not because we will carry it with us, but because it's what God is and what we will become and what we should want to attain today. I won't turn to the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew 5:44, Christ said, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you. Love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you. I think the ministry here could all sit down in a circle and talk about how many times we have seen conflicts and troubles in the church that couldn't be resolved because people could never forgive their enemies. Even in the church, never forgive the problem. Never forgive the sin. We are to hate sin, but we are to love the sinner, and that requires us to also forgive if and when they repent. We're in Luke. Let's go to chapter 23. Christ isn't asking us to do anything, of course, never has, that he hasn't done himself. Christ has done it all perfectly in God's eyes, as well as paid the penalty. And in paying the penalty, in chapter 23, verse 34, Christ didn't just use the words, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you. He did it. Chapter 23, verse 34. Hanging on the stake, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. All these people that are uncalled and unconverted today who are sinning ignorantly or even determinedly are without understanding. They're ignorant. They're without knowledge. They don't understand God's law and God's purpose. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And in that context, I'll refer you only to John chapter 17. We read it over and over, and we read it every Passover, where Christ said, "Pray not, I pray not." He was praying to his Father in John 17. He said, "I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil," or the evil one. Christ said, "Don't take them out of the world. They got to stay here. But take them from, keep them from the evil." We have to learn to live within the world and within evil without becoming evil. John 15. Gospel of John 15. Verse 18. John 15, 18. If the world hates you. At first that sounds like, well, maybe it won't. And as you read further, you find, oh, no, that's not true. Christ is setting us up. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Wow. Now, sometimes, you know, we're treated pretty nicely. We're treated nicely here in this city, in this facility. Sometimes we're treated very nicely. Sometimes people even compliment us. That doesn't mean that ultimately our way of life and the things that Christ has called us to will not cause us to be hated by one or another or all. Chapter 16, just back up a page. John chapter 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Kill the heretics. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody, but this will come in due time. Ultimately, the church, somebody in the church, martyrs within the church that God allows to be used for that purpose to glorify him, will be persecuted to the point of death by people who think they are doing the right thing. They think they are doing God a service. And we've actually had threats like that from time to time here and there, where somebody has said, the world would be better off if all of you people were gone. It would be a scary thought if we didn't have God's power and God's comfort in it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 confirms this. We don't have to have it confirmed because Christ said it, but we're told here again, reminded by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy, who of course was a young minister trying to do his job in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, as Peter called it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Boy, I'm glad that was the wrong scripture because it wasn't there. Looking at 1 Peter for some reason. I said Peter, and actually my mind took me to Peter. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll get there in a minute. I know that's Deacon's Elder, so that can't be the one I'm looking for. Let's try 2 Timothy 3. All of you who have memorized scriptures have this one in your head, so you'd have been there before I was anyway. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who choose to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Lots of times, deceivers who are fervent in their zeal for a wrong cause are doing so because they themselves have been deceived. We call them true believers. Nobody is harder to fight with than a true believer in his cause. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution because others are deceived and will think they're doing good. They think they do God service. It will come. What will we do about it? How do we handle such matters? How do we handle the small stuff now? Because there is small stuff now. Point number four. Don't get your hopes up. This doesn't mean we're near the end. Point number four. Christ tells us to love the world by not loving the world. Write that down, then think about it. Christ tells us to love the world by not loving the world. 1 John chapter 2, you know it well. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That should prove my point without going any farther. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What do I mean when I say Christ tells us to love the world by not loving the world? I mean exactly what I would mean if I said our goal is to walk perfectly in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loved the world by not loving the world. God in Christ planned it so that Christ would have to live perfectly without sin, without succumbing to any of the problems and temptations and sins of the world, so that he could pay the penalty for sin. If he had loved the world, if he had succumbed to the things of the world, he would not have had the love of the Father. He could not have given his sacrifice, and it wouldn't have been pure anyway, because he would have sinned. We love the world by not loving the world. We have to learn not to need or desire the things in the world that are sinful to the degree that we sin. Now, I say that because there are things in the world that of and by themselves are not sin. It's the use of those things that is sin. And if we desire them so much that we seek them and obtain them through sinful means, then we also have sinned. When we don't love the world, however, what happens? When we love not the world, we invite persecution. True statement? When we love not the world, as we're commanded to do, we invite persecution. We're different. We're scary to some people. How do we cope with that? How are we supposed to see the unfairness of being treated as scoundrels because we're obeying God? Can you follow that? Sometimes we're treated as scoundrels because we obey God. Sometimes it's in small, rather trivial things. When we love not the world, we are loving the world. We're showing them the glory of God by enduring the shame in order that we can become their teachers when this day is fulfilled. Of course, there's a clear analogy with Christ in that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, a little different section than Mr. Servideo covered this morning, or that Mr. Trabig covered in Chronicles. This is slightly different from that too. This is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I was sitting out there wishing I could help him. I knew he meant Chronicles because he'd already told me what the subject was. But he kept saying Corinthians, and his wife was gritting her teeth and biting her tongue and wondering, how do I help him? Hey! We all go through that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. You wonder why I'm looking for it. It's because I didn't type the verse there, and the translators are saying, where? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, or for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. None of them knew it. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That sort of supports the point Mr. Servideo was making this morning, that some people, they think they're doing right. They want to do right. And as I said, those can be the most dangerous. But here it says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory had they known. Well, could we say, if they knew that the church was really God's chosen people and was doing the work in the world to prepare the world for the return of Christ and the beauty of the millennium and the white throne judgment, would they destroy that group of people? Probably not. But they destroyed Christ. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. He came into his own, and his own rejected him. He came as a light in a dark place, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. They didn't really get it. So the world, for the most part, persecutes us in ignorance. It isn't that they have focused their attention on us yet. I don't think there's any leader in the world who's sitting around plotting, how do we get rid of the Church of God? I doubt that that's happening yet. I think it might at some point. But they persecute us innocently because we don't do the things we do. They do, sorry. We're different. We don't do the things that they do. Little things, perhaps, as I mentioned earlier. We're automatically persecuted by the way society works. We're persecuted just by the way man lives. In things like I mentioned last week, not wanting to let our children leave school to go to this crazy Feast of Tabernacles. They like to keep Christmas and take a couple of weeks out of school to do that and let everybody play and party. And that's all just fine. But you take your kids to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, you're kind of weird. You're not like everybody else. They don't see it as persecution, but you and I feel it. Penalized in subtle ways. You can think of a lot of those. I sometimes think about it when my favorite store, maybe not my favorite store, because my favorite store always holds 3-day sales. That's Harbor Freight. They hold 3-day sales. But sometimes your favorite store, you know there's something you really want from this certain place, and they have an all-day sale, 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. Not 9, 6. 9 a.m. to 6 p.m. Saturday only. 40% off of this new lawnmower you want. I've thought sometimes I ought to go in and say, you know, I'm a Sabbath keeper. I think you ought to give that to me on Friday for the same price. I haven't tried it. If any of you have and it worked, let me know, because I get a little more aggressive if I have some support like that. Now, that's a far cry, isn't it, from killing you and thinking they do God's service. But the principle's the same. It's a far cry from killing you and thinking they do God's service. Yet we have to, in a sense, make a daily sacrifice of something or other, sometimes repeatedly, because society doesn't do it God's way and insists that we do it their way. Paul was involved in that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. I want to read that to you. I have to actually start in verse 12. Paul says, "And I thank Christ our Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." Paul acknowledges his sins. He was killing Christians, or having them killed. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." In other words, he wasn't a hardened criminal fighting against God knowingly. He wasn't the incorrigibly wicked that are going to end up in the lake of fire. He was doing it ignorantly in unbelief. In Paul's case, misguided zeal, had a true fervor for the Jews' religion, killing Christians. And God said, "I can fix that. Paul, why don't you come and go preach the gospel to the whole world?" God has ways of dealing with those things. Our world does it like Paul. They're often fervent about their cause, and they do it in ignorance and unbelief. So what if we could do this? Now, we're still under point number 4, Christ telling us to love the world. What if we could do this? What if we could look at every human being that persecutes or abuses us as a potential brother in Christ? I don't care if it's your boss. I don't care if it's your antagonistic mate, which should be the easier of them. I don't care if it's your child school teacher. If it's the guy who did a terrible job on your car and now it's worse than it was when you took it in. What if we looked at everybody and said, this is a potential brother in Christ. In fact, a future born son of God, if not called in this age, then probably called in the white throne judgment. Maybe called in the millennium, but that would be less likely. If we could think of everyone as a potential brother and future son of God, would we be thinking like things like this? I can't wait to get hold of this knucklehead in the world tomorrow. I can't wait to get hold of this knucklehead in the future. Give him a little of what he deserves. You know, Christ said, vengeance is mine. We can't think that way. We can't say, I'll teach him a thing or two. We will teach him a thing or two, but he'll be willing and we'll be loving. And that's the way it will work. What will God expect of us as kings and priests? I love this scripture. It's been read in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. I want to break in here on verse 20 because it's where he's saying that things are going to be hard for a while. Things are going to be tough. The world is going to go through, as we've already heard, tribulation and the day of the Lord, some miserable times. But he says in verse 20, this is speaking, of course, to Israel at the time, but it applies to all of mankind today. When he says, verse 20, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Today, teachers are moved into a corner. You know, we do our best to preach the gospel. We write a lot of material. We put a lot of stuff on a website. And we're one of, how many billion? Dave probably knows. We're one of millions and millions of websites. We try to hope that people search for words or subjects or questions that will lead them to our site where we know we have the right answers. But we're kind of in a corner. That time is going to change when God rules the earth. But your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, you knucklehead. Oh no, sorry. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. People aren't going to be wandering off in all directions, doing their own thing. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That's not going to happen. Because somebody's going to say, wait a minute, this is the way. Go this way. Walk this way. Follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. And that's going to require a loving, merciful attitude, which again, God will give us, but he wants us to learn to love it now and acknowledge that his way is right and good. God has it all under control. He's carrying out his plan in a progressive manner among mankind. And right now he's working among us. Us, his church, the weak of the world, as he calls us. And he knows what he's doing. And he tells us how to look at that future when we know we're going to be persecuted. Look what Christ said in Luke chapter 21. I have only a couple of scriptures left. Luke chapter 21, verse 12. Here's Christ's words, Luke chapter 21, verse 12. Well, I said a couple of scriptures. I'm in a couple of chapters. Verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Now, earlier it said they put you out of the synagogues. Yeah, you can't be part of it, but they bring you there to judge you as they did Christ. They will lay their hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. What if God, willing to show his power, quote unquote, you know, God does it however he chooses to do it. And one of the things he's going to do is allow his church and some of his church people to suffer persecution. You're going to be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. It's an opportunity to glorify God, as it was with Christ. An opportunity to preach the gospel. Verse 14 is a challenge for me, but I love it. I love the idea. I love the concept that it requires faith. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. When we're called before kings and judges, persecutors, Christ says, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you're going to answer. Don't worry about your answer. If you're doing the right thing, living the right way, God is working in your life every day, you are trusting Christ to help you through the day, your answers are going to be provided when you need them. I say that because he goes on to say it. Settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand. You don't sit around and say, what will I say if they come to get me? That's actually an act of lack of faith. What I say when they come to get me is whatever God gives me to say at that time. Next verse. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now, can I think up a better answer? Can I think up a better answer than the one Christ is going to give me that will confound all of my adversaries and they can't answer? I don't think I'm quite capable of figuring all that out in advance and having my script all written out. I'm going to say this when they come after me. Now, on the other hand, I know some folks in the church who feel they have to kind of fight back. And I don't mean to do something legally acceptable to take some action that is appropriately your action in our country. But rather, he has no right to do that, and I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. And I hear younger people especially sort of say things like that. Sometimes it's old geezers who say that, like me. But it's sometimes we think it's unfair, so I'm going to, quote, fight back in argument or whatever. Christ says, don't worry about it. I will give you a mouth and wisdom, and I want that. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Notice he used the same term I did, some of you. They'll put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess you your souls. So we live by faith that God loves the world. God is going to change the world. He's using us as a part of that process to glorify him now and to set an example of his way now. And he's preparing us to teach them his way when the time comes. Not preparing us by having us load our minds with knowledge. A lot of folks, my mother was one of them, was in the church for 40 years, got Alzheimer's, forgot everything she ever knew. I don't worry about that 1 minute. Doesn't matter that her brain doesn't have all that information in there. When she's resurrected, she's going to be a child of God. She's going to know what she needs to know. And you and I are going to know what we need to know if we're doing our part now to show God that we want to know. Just as God's mercy will accomplish the salvation of all of mankind, so God's mercy will see us through whatever persecution we have to face that's poured out upon us by those whom we will eventually work to save. We're serving them in their ignorance. We're serving them in their ignorance by letting God answer for us and through us, as Christ did. We love the world by not loving the world, by keeping ourselves pure from it and trusting in God for whatever he decides to use us for. Brethren, we've had a wonderful feast. Choke up thinking about it. Sorry about that. Two, in fact, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. I had a poem sent to me by a friend who's a fine poet and artistic individual. And he just sent it to me at the beginning of this feast. And I read it, thought, that's a great poem. It'll fit with the Last Great Day. I think I'll include it in my sermon. And then I decided, well, I already have too much material. Maybe I can't do that without distracting from the sermon. And then I thought, maybe I will. So at lunch, I started to read it to my wife. And after I cried like a baby reading what this man had written about, in this case it was written at his uncle's funeral, and about life and death and what God is doing among us because he's a member of God's church. After I cried like a baby, I decided there was no way I could read it to you. And besides that, things like that don't often carry the same impact when you're listening to them, somebody else is reading them, and you don't get the whole picture. So I chose not to read that to you. But we've had a wonderful feast. We've learned marvelous life-changing truths. Even those of us who have been here for decades keeping this feast. Let's not ever fail to thank God for the precious truth that he's revealed to us and called us to participate in. Not only is our future bright, which is a wonderful thing to know, not only is our future bright, but the future of the whole human race has the opportunity to shine as the brightness of the stars forever and ever when their time comes. Let's finish this feast where we began, and it's been read in one form or another two or three times, with the picture of Christ teaching all of mankind his way of life in Micah chapter 4. It's found in Micah and Isaiah and in various forms in other prophecies. But Micah chapter 4, I want to close with here this afternoon. Verse 1. Mr. Trabig said on opening night, we have come to learn to fear the eternal our God always. And that is the major purpose of the feast. And we do so because he prophesies things like this to happen under his authority. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house, that's the kingdom of God, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, the other nations, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal. Let's go to God's kingdom. Let's go to God's house. Let's go to God's government. Let's go to God's authority, to God's wisdom, to God's mercy. Let's go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Not our ways anymore, his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He shall judge. Yes, he will. Judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. All the negatives wiped away, as we heard about wiping every tear from their eyes. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, figuratively speaking, the shade, the pleasant place, and no one shall make them afraid. That always impresses me. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Eternal of hosts has spoken, for all people will walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Eternal our God forever and ever. Forever. And ever. This feast is over, but God's plan goes on. God's kingdom is coming. Let's be there.